Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Church, please turn with me in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. It's Colossians chapter 1. And as we continue to walk through this book, I pray that you're coming with a hunger for God's Word, that you're coming with a humble heart ready to receive God's Word, and that you are eager to grow and mature in the will of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I also pray that this produces genuine fruit in your life that is pleasing to the Lord, as we see in the previous chapters of Colossians. We should not attend our church gatherings each week merely to hear God's Word, and never do what God's Word says. As James says, that we should be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And so I pray that this would be true of our lives altogether. And I pray that the Word of Christ would richly dwell within you, with all spiritual wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father, as we see in Colossians 3, 16 through 17. So let's begin our time in God's Word today by reciting our corporate memory verse, and that this, I pray that this would richly dwell within you as you memorize it. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is our corporate memory verse for this month and maybe a little beyond. So find your place there and read aloud with me. We're going to read it twice. So read aloud with me and begin memorizing this together with your family, with your spouse, with your children. Take this seriously, a time to hide God's Word in your heart. Look at verse 15 and read aloud with me. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's read it one more time together, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Church, I encourage you to continue memorizing these verses, and if you need to be reminded about what they mean, just revert back to the sermon that was preached on this previously, and it will remind you of why it's important for us to memorize these specific verses. So now, as we move into the text that the Lord has given us today, look at verses 21 through 23. In these verses, we will see Jesus as the great reconciler. Jesus, the Great Reconciler. That is the title of today's sermon, Jesus, the Great Reconciler. And I want us to actually read from verse 19 through 23. And if you've been with us through our time studying this letter, you will know that we have seen this same truth over and over again about Christ, that He is supreme, He is preeminent, He is sufficient in all areas. And then we have also seen the primacy of Christ, meaning He is first in everything. So look at verse 19 and follow along as I read through 23. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now our text for today. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In the area of reconciliation, which we previously saw and will continue to see today, there is no difference between Christ being supreme, Him being preeminent, Him being sufficient, and Him being first in all things. When it comes to the area of reconciliation, it's no different. He is still first in that He is supreme and preeminent and sufficient in reconciliation. The reconciliation that we have through Christ is supreme. No other compares. And frankly, no other could ever reconcile you back to God. There is no other individual that could ever reconcile you back to God. They would never suffice. So as we get into these few verses, I want to remind us of what we learned last week. If you weren't with us, I encourage you to write these points down and take some notes, because I'm going to list off the points that we had from last week. Or you can also go listen to the sermon to catch you up to speed. But I believe when you write these down, it'll help you recall what we've learned. And whenever you should approach these verses one day down the road or share these truths, you will have this in your mind and on paper and be able to share with an individual of what they mean. So last week's verses, we were in verses 15 through 20, which is actually our memory verse. And we saw the title of it was The Primacy of Christ. And I'll remind you what primacy means. It means first place, highest ranking, most powerful, above everyone and everything else. That is what we saw about Christ. He is first. He is highest ranking, most powerful in all areas. No one compares to Him. And these four points that we saw, first, we saw Jesus Christ is God. He is God above all other gods. He is the one true God. There is no other God besides Him. He is God. That was our first point, which you saw in verse 15. And second, in verse 16, we saw Jesus Christ is Creator. That means He created all things. Everything that has ever come into being and is continuing to have life and grow, He has created that. He has put it into order. He started it and He will continue to keep it. He is Creator, is what we saw in verse 16. In verse 17, we saw that Jesus Christ is Sustainer. That is to say, everything that He has created, He is also sustaining. He is holding everything in order. He is giving you life and breath. He is keeping the planets rotating perfectly. He is doing everything to keep everything in order. He is Sustainer. And the fourth point that we saw is that Jesus Christ is Lord in verses 18 through 20. He is Lord. He is the only Lord, the only way to salvation. He is Lord. And through Him we are reconciled to God. And so as we come to this understanding of Christ as God, as Creator, as Sustainer and Lord, Paul now goes into the doctrine of reconciliation. As if to say, because Christ is supreme in everything, because He is first in everything, because He is sufficient in everything, you can now be assured that His reconciliation is supreme and it is sufficient. It is enough. In our text today, I want to show us the four points and the four aspects of reconciliation which Paul shows us in these verses. This is for our text today, so write these down as well. In verse 21, we see the great need for reconciliation. Second, in verse 22a, we'll see the great plan and agent of reconciliation. And in 22b, we'll see the great purpose of reconciliation. And in the last verse, 23, we'll see the great proof of authentic reconciliation. And I also want us to understand this. I've already said it, but I'll say it again. Because Jesus is God, Creator, Sustainer, and Lord, He can be the great reconciler, and He is. There would be no reconciliation if He weren't. The one who can reconcile sinners back to God must be God, Creator, Sustainer, and Lord. How could He have the right to reconcile back to God if He were not God? How would He have the power if He were not Creator? How could He keep the reconciliation of sinners back to God if He were not Sustainer? And how would He suffice as reconciler if He was not Lord? Any other would not suffice. Any other would not be enough. Because Jesus is God, Creator, Sustainer, and Lord, He is also reconciler. So look now with me at verse 21, where we find our first point, the great need for reconciliation. I want to read this verse for you. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," is what Paul says. First, let's define reconciliation as we look at this verse, to give us a clearer understanding of what Paul is saying in this verse and in the verses to follow. Reconciliation means to change the status of relationship between two parties. These two parties have had a falling out. They are at odds with each other. They are at war with each other. They are at enmity with each other. They are not together. They have great issues among each other. And that is what Paul is painting in this one verse, that you were once alienated from God. And this is why we see there is a great need for reconciliation. Reconciliation takes the relationship that is broken and at war with one another and changes that status to one of peace and love and unity. So in verse 21, we see that there is a great need for reconciliation. Because the relationship that is at war and enmity with each other, which is man's relationship to God, which is what we see here, Paul starts off by saying, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So that is to say, before coming to Christ, everyone is alienated from God. When he's writing to the Colossians, he is saying that very thing. You were not always a child of God. You were once alienated from God. You were separated from Him because of your sins and because of your love for sin, and you were hostile toward Him. Before Christ, you were at war with Him. You were at enmity with Him. Psalms 2 gives us a pretty clear understanding of what it is like to be at enmity with God. So I want us to turn there briefly just to see what Psalms 2 paints about those who are at enmity with God. So look there with me. We're going to see where the nations and the kings scheme against God and wage war against Him. Not only are they at enmity with God, but God is at enmity with them. So don't think for a second that those who reject God are solely at war with Him and God is passive. That is not true. He is at war with them as well. Look at Psalm 2. We're going to read Psalm 2 together, and I want us to see exactly what I'm saying here. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see how the kings and the nations that scheme against God and they desire to cast out him and his people, and God says that he's going to break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. This is to say that God is not passive with those that are at war with him. He is at enmity with them as well. Those who are alienated to God and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, are the ones that Paul was talking about in this verse 21, that Colossians, they used to be in this place. Ephesians 2, Paul gives us another understanding of those who are alienated, what that looks like, what that means to be alienated from him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is what it means to be alienated from God. He says that you are separated from Christ, that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of God. You're not his child. You are foreigners. You are strangers to God. And that you have absolutely no hope because you are without God. Those who are alienated from God and hostile in mind toward him, engaged in their evil deeds, they have a great need for reconciliation. That's what we're seeing in this verse. Friends, to be at enmity with God, at war with him, is to mean that it's a war that you cannot win. It's a war that I cannot win. None of us can win this war because God is ruler. And he will rule, he will reign, and he will judge those who are at enmity with him. The alienation from God took place the moment that sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, that's when enmity with God began. Their first instinct was to hide from him, to hide from God and to avoid his fellowship. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord." This is Adam and Eve after they have sinned. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They were then driven later on, very, very few next verses, they were driven out of the garden and they were alienated from God. All have sinned. And so that does not just mean, it doesn't mean that only Adam and Eve were alienated from God. All have sinned. Because of that initial sin that came into this world, sin has then come to everyone. All have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because of sin, because of this sin that is against God, there is a payment that is due. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin separates us, alienates us from God, and our wage, which is our earnings, our payment, what we deserve, is death. And that is not just a physical death, that is a spiritual death that he's talking about. There's a great example that we have in God's Word of this picture of the separation, the alienation that we have from God and what needs to be done to pay for or atone for those sins. This example that we have is actually in the Old Testament. This vivid representation of alienation and sin that has come between us and God is the sacrificial system. You see, the tabernacle where they would make sacrifices was divided into three sections. Because of sin, this was put into place to temporarily atone for the sins of man. First, in the first section, what they had is the outer courts. It was accessible only to those bringing sacrifices. Sacrifices to be sacrificed to temporarily atone for their sins. And then second, you have the holy place. That was only accessible to the priests that would be offering sacrifices for the people. And the third place was the most holy place. This place was only accessible to the high priest. And it was only accessible one time a year on the Day of Atonement to make propitiation, that is to appease for the sins of the nation. This is a great picture that paints the vast separation from man and God. When Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day once, now they are separated from God and alienated from him because of sin. Isaiah the prophet wrote of the nature of man's brokenness in relationship because of sin. In Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." This shows the separation from God, and that God has hidden His face because of sin. Because of sin, your sin, my sin, everyone's sin, we are all separated from God. This is why there is such a great need for reconciliation, and Paul points that out in this verse. So as we continue in verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "When we were alienated, you were hostile in mind," right? "And engaged in evil deeds." Hostile can also mean hateful. You were hostile in mind. You were hateful in mind. Those alienated from God hate Him because they love evil. They love sin. This is what they're clinging to. And they're hostile toward God because God is holy and He does not tolerate sin. Romans 8:7-8 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." This is a mind that is engaged in evil deeds, which would then mean hostile in mind. And here he says, "Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this sin that is in our lives has caused hostility toward God. And because those who are engaged in evil deeds love their sin and hate God, they are at enmity with God. Because God hates those who practice iniquities, practice sin. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." It's very clear that those who love and practice their sin will not see reconciliation. There is a great need for reconciliation. And Jesus is that great divide between those alienated from God and those reconciled to Him. I want to show you in Matthew 25 where we see this great divide. Jesus paints this beautiful picture of what those who are reconciled to God will inherit and what those who are not reconciled to God will inherit. Look at Matthew 25:31-34. Jesus said this, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You see, those who are reconciled to God, those are the ones who have genuinely repented from their sins, their hostility toward God, have repented from their evil deeds, and have turned to Christ. But those who have not are what we see in these next several verses, in Matthew 25:41-46. These are the ones that are not reconciled to God. He says this, "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to me, or to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see that those who live for Christ, who have forsaken and repented from their sins and their wicked ways and are no longer hostile toward God, are those that are on the right, those that will inherit eternal life. But those who have not lived for Christ, who have cherished their sin and their evil deeds and have not repented from them and believed in the gospel, are those that are going to be on the left. There is a consequence, and that's why we see here that there is a great need for reconciliation. The consequence of sin that is unreconciled is real, and we just read of it. But there is a way that God has made possible for a sinner to be reconciled to God. And praise God that He has made this way of reconciliation. So first we saw the great need of reconciliation in verse 21. Now move to verse 22. Verse 22a, where we see the great plan and the agent of reconciliation. Look at verse 22a. He says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. First we saw that there was a great need, but now we see this great plan and the agent of reconciliation. It is clear that there's a great need for reconciliation. The false teachers that were infiltrating this church and trying to pour in all this different teachings that were not true, that were contradicting to what God's Word has said and what the apostles have taught, they were coming in saying that sinners couldn't possibly be reconciled to God through Jesus. He wasn't enough. But in verse 20, we saw that the agent of reconciliation is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, "And through Him," that's through Jesus, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The false teachers were saying Jesus wasn't enough. You could not possibly be reconciled to God through Him. But in verse 20, it says that His death on the cross was enough to reconcile sinners back to God. Now remember, that verse does not mean that all of creation will be reconciled to Him, but everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will kneel before Him and proclaim Jesus as Lord. But only ones who will be reconciled to God is what we saw in Matthew. Those who have lived for Him, who have turned to Him, who have repented of their sins and believed the gospel, those are the ones that will be reconciled to God and will inherit eternal life. For when sin has entered this world, is what we saw, that this is a great need for reconciliation, but God has made a great way. And this plan is through Jesus Christ. And all of creation was affected by this sin and is longing for this day of reconciliation. All of creation has been affected. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field.'" All of creation has been affected by sin and longs for the day that it will be set free. Romans 8, 19 through 22 elaborates on this, where Paul said, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." All of creation longs for this. All of creation is awaiting the day where Christ will make all things new, where the pains of childbirth will no longer be. So I want us to look and note from verse 21, where we see this reconciliation unto life. And as we look there, we see, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." I want you to picture this very briefly. Picture this about God and His rightful place as holy God, completely set apart and separated from man because of sin. And there is that great need for reconciliation because man is completely separated from God. And so God makes this way His plan, and His agent is through His Son, that He would be the propitiation, which is the atonement or the appeasement of God's wrath because of sin, where He would come and dwell among His own creation with His own people, be rejected by them and killed, so that He would be that perfect sacrifice that all who believe through in Him would then have redemption and be saved, which is the payment of man's sin, where Christ's righteousness is then imputed on behalf of the sinner. And because of that, then Jesus has reconciled the sinner back to God. But that is the only possible way to do it, is through Christ. That's what we're seeing here today. Romans 5, 10 through 11 says, "For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I believe it's very important for us to notice the very beginning of the next verse, of the next section in verse 22. He says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." He has reconciled you through His death. That is to say that His plan is that through Christ's death, who is the agent, would reconcile sinners back to God. He is the action. He is the one doing it. Before one is reconciled to God, they are dead in their sins. They are lifeless. They are without hope in the world, as we see. And Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So you were completely dead. Those who were alienated from God are completely dead in their sins, in their trespasses and sins. They are lifeless. They have no heartbeat. There is no spiritual life in them, and they are completely separated from God. A dead man cannot bring himself back to life. So when He says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body," He is the one taking action. And just like you are not the agent in your physical birth, so too you are not the agent in your spiritual birth. It says, so God, who through His Son, who is both the plan and the agent, took on flesh to appease God's wrath, that through His death He may make redemption for sinners and reconcile them back to God. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18, where he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now all these things are from God, is what he says. And He is reconciled, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. So He is the one who takes action. He is the agent behind it. That shows us that it is only through Christ, and it is only from Him. There is nothing you or I could ever do. The false teachers were saying that Jesus was just a rung on the ladder, that you would take the next step up that would bring you closer and closer to God. No, He is the only way. There is no ladder. Because of Christ's atonement for sins, those that are alienated from God may be restored to a loving fellowship with Him whom they were created to know and worship. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We see that it's very clear that it is only through Him. He is the one who reconciles. He is the one who brings us back to God through His death. So now that we've seen in verse 21 and 22a that there is a great need for reconciliation, and the great plan and agent of reconciliation is through Christ, now in verse 22b we'll see the great purpose of reconciliation. Look there with me. It says, "In order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach." So when He says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death," this purpose is in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the purpose, the why behind reconciliation for sinners to Himself. We just learned about man's wickedness, man's sin, and the alienation that occurs because of it. So now the great need for reconciliation we saw as well because of man's wickedness. The alienation that occurs from God expresses those who have hostility toward Him. Those who engage in evil deeds, this is the way that people are without Christ. So we see this great need. And the agent and the plan is through Christ. And so now we see this purpose, that you would be presented to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In the 1700s, there is a great pastor named George Whitefield. He was a great preacher, one who preached with power and zeal, and he preached against sin, and he preached about reconciliation. He preached about the only way that sinners are reconciled to God. He did so powerfully and with zeal. And then those who who love sin and love the world do not want to hear about this wickedness of man. So when George Whitefield preached this one day, there was a lady that attended named the Duchess of Buckingham. She was invited by her friend named Lady Huntington. And when she invited her, she said she wanted to invite her to come and listen to George Whitefield preach. But after the sermon, Duchess of Birmingham went to her friend and said this. She said, It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. What she is saying is basically that you are this high-ranking woman, you are such a powerful or upstanding woman that you should not be compared to the lowest of the low. You should not be compared to those who are sinners. You should not be compared to a wicked individual. So she did not like George Whitefield's preaching on that matter. And I would say that she was right about one thing. She was right about one thing that George Whitefield preached on, where she said it's insulting and it's a monstrous thing. It is insulting to those who are engaged in evil deeds and love their sin and are hostile toward God. Of course, it's insulting. The message of the gospel is first offensive because it shows our great wickedness, our great need of saving, our great need of reconciliation. But what she is wrong about is that it is not unloving. It is not monstrous. It is speaking truth about our sin and our great need of reconciliation. This is a beautiful truth that sinners come to realize in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that because of our sin, our separation from God, who is completely holy and perfect and set apart, that He has now created a plan, He has put it forth, a plan and the agent through His Son, that we would be reconciled to God. And the purpose of reconciliation is to present you and me holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So this great purpose of reconciliation should show humanity's condition is terrible currently. And only through Christ can we be presented as holy and blameless, beyond reproach. So God's reconciliation and His purpose, as we've already said, is to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This word holy means that you are set apart unto God. As God is separate and set apart because of His holiness, now believers, when they are reconciled to God and Christ's righteousness is imputed on behalf of a sinner, where God now sees the righteousness of Christ in the believer, they are then holy and completely set apart unto God. That is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where He says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is what it means to be holy and set apart. Because of Christ's righteousness, He has set us apart unto God. The word blameless and beyond reproach, it is not because of us, but it is because of Christ. We are only blameless because of Christ. We are only beyond reproach because of Christ. Philippians 2:13 through 15 says, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. It is God who is at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is His blamelessness, His beyond reproach, His holiness that is in the life of a believer. You see, before Christ, and without Christ, you and I are unholy, deserving of all the blame for our sin. And we are most definitely not above reproach. But in Christ, through His death, burial, resurrection, where believers believe in Him for salvation, they are then reconciled to God and they have Christ's holiness, His blamelessness, His beyond reproach in their life. And finally, we must look to the proof in someone's life, the proof of genuine reconciliation, which leads us to our last point. First, we saw the great need for reconciliation. And we saw the great plan and the agent of reconciliation. And we just saw the great purpose of reconciliation. Now I want us to see the great proof of authentic reconciliation in verse 23, which reads, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." We know that there was a great need for man's reconciliation back to God. God had a perfect plan, and He carried it out by the perfect agent, His Son, for the specific purpose to present sinners holy, blameless, and above reproach for His glory and praise. But now Paul shows the proof of someone who has truly been reconciled to God. There is a great proof of authentic reconciliation. The one who has genuinely been reconciled to God will persevere both in faith and obedience to God. Why? Because they are new. They are a new creation. They are changed. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. So when somebody is in Christ, their life of alienation is no longer alienated. They are now children of God. They are no longer hostile in mind. They are in a loving relationship with God, and they are no longer actively engaging in evil deeds, because sin is what separates them from God. Someone who is a new creation in Christ is no longer hostile toward God. They love God. They are no longer alienated. They are citizens. They are no longer engaged in sin, meaning the practice of sin. Of course, they will continue to sin throughout life because we are in our flesh, but they will not actively engage or practice it as a way of life. They will hate their sin. And they desire to live a life in obedience to the Lord. We see this great example. What a great example that we see of those who are reconciled to God in the parable of the sower. Those who were sown seeds on good soil and bad soil and rocky soil, and it seemed like there would be different ways of reconciliation, but we see in this parable that there are some that don't have genuine reconciliation. They don't have genuine belief. They don't have genuine faith in Christ. And so there is this great proof of authentic reconciliation. I want to read this to us. Matthew 13:3-9 says, "And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." This has a great example for our passage today, especially verse 23, where it shows those that continue in the faith. They are firmly established, meaning they have roots, and they are steadfast. They are continuing on in the faith. They don't spring up temporarily and then wither away. They are not moved, as the picture of this parable shows. They yield crops, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They continue to bear fruit and bear crop. This is not to say that anyone can lose their salvation. It's just to say that those who sprang up quickly did not have genuine salvation. It's not to say that once they were reconciled to God and then unreconciled. It is to say that there is proof of those who are truly reconciled to God. It is to say that saints of God persevere. This is the perseverance of the saints, is what we see in this verse. Ones who aren't truly reconciled are the ones that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2. They're like the ones that fell on the soil and crows came and picked them up. They're the ones that fell on rocky soil and didn't have roots and withered away in the sun. They're like the ones that were choked out by the weeds. 1 John 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. They leave and they do not persevere. This continuing in the faith is a constant, ongoing, never-ending journey in life. You see, those that don't persevere, those that leave the faith, prove that they never had genuine reconciliation. They didn't have true belief in Christ. They weren't genuinely reconciled to God. Somebody that is genuinely reconciled to God will continue to persevere. They will continue to remain in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. They will cling to it. They will hold to it, hold tight like an anchor that is anchored into the ground, that is immovable. You don't get to put down the torch as a Christian. You must continue on. And Paul said this in Philippians 3, 13 to 14 about those that would continue to press on in this faith. Brethren, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is someone that is remaining firm in the faith, completely grounded and steadfast. They are established in the faith and they are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is somebody that sees it, that sees Christ, that sees the beauty of the gospel, and they continue on in that life, walking and running in the faith, continuing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And to do this, it takes strength, firmness, and power. And I want to remind you of where that strength, firmness, and power comes from. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. This is where this strength and firmness and power comes from. He says, strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's where the strength, firmness, and power comes from. It comes from the Lord. This power and this firmness to remain steadfast, clinging and holding fast to the hope of the gospel, it comes from the Lord. He's the one that continues to work in your life. As Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Saying he's the one who began the work and he will complete the work. He's the one that started in your life and he will see it come to pass. And Matthew 24:13 shows the outcome of those who continue in the faith that remain steadfast. He says that, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. These are those who have genuine, authentic reconciliation to God. Those who are saved by the grace of God, that remain true, that hold fast to the gospel. They are not going to waver from it. They are going to stand firm on it, be steadfast in it, and continue towards the goal for the prize until the end of their life. It says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Believers, I encourage you to be reminded of this truth, that if you claim Christ, if you proclaim to be a follower of Christ, remain steadfast, continue on in this life, endure until the end. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Continue forward. And sinner, those who are not reconciled to God, I plead with you. I realize that today you may not know Christ, or that maybe you have not truly been reconciled to God, and maybe you're just now realizing that. That only through repentance, genuine repentance and faith in the gospel, may you be saved. And so, those who are not reconciled to God, maybe you have just realized that today, I plead with you today that you would be reconciled to God, that you would humble yourself before Him. And as an ambassador of Christ, I'll ask you the same way that Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21, where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So I do plead with you. I beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. This means to humble yourselves before God, understanding the alienation that comes because of your sin, the hostility that is toward God because of your sin and my sin, because of our engaging in evil deeds, that we are completely separated from God. So I do plead on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to Him, to God. This means to repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the hope of the gospel, the one that we proclaim. And as Paul ends this portion, he says, the one that is proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. It's to everyone. It's open to everyone. There is no one that is too far off to be reconciled to God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So believers, be reminded of this, and those who are not believers, not in Christ, I plead that you would be reconciled to God today, that you would humble yourselves before Him, believe in His gospel, which is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time together, Lord, as we look closely to your word. I pray that this would be so fresh in our ears and in our minds, and that we would take hold of it, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the truth, and that we would be reminded of the way sinners are reconciled to God. In Jesus' name, amen.